Good morning. Glad you could join us. Hey, so I want to make sure that you know that this week we're not having dinner and service. We'll be back next week, but this week we're off. So don't come at 6 o'clock looking for some good food. We've had a good time, but we're off this week. Call it our summer break. So we're continuing David, A Life Beyond Compare. And last week, I really kind of left things hanging where David arrives at a cave. He is now a cave dweller. He's on the run. He's a fugitive. It is not good. And the name of the cave is Adullam. I mean, dull is literally its middle name. It's right in the middle of the word, dull, D-U-L-L. Yeah, I don't think I would like living in a cave. It is absolutely nowheresville. His dreams are destroyed. His wife is back with King Saul because it's his daughter that he had married. But the would-be king, the someday, we know he's going to be king, he's got a following. Yeah, so I just read the first part of 22:1 last week. Today we're going to take a look at the rest of 22:1, and we're going to find out that he's got 400 people that are joining him. And they are an interesting group of people. We're going to find out about who these 400 people are today. I get a kick out of it because I learned a long time ago that my first name, Paul, means small, and my middle name, Donald, means world ruler. So that makes me a small world ruler. So I can identify with David. He's not king, but he's got 400 people that are there with him and for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you speak to us through your word. I pray that each person who hears it, whenever, wherever, that you'd use it, that they would be drawn close to you, to your heart, that we more and more would become men and women after your own heart, just as David was. We pray it in Jesus' name for his kingdom's sake. Amen.
I will build my house, whether storm or drought, on the rock that does not move. I will set my hope in your love.
Yeah.
Let's pick up our story in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. And I'll read the half of the verse that I read last week and the rest of it today. So David left Gath, that was where Goliath had come from, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Soon his brothers and all of his other relatives joined him there. Well, now, at first, you hear that his brothers are there, but you may recall that not all of his brothers spoke highly of him. As a matter of fact, you go back to chapter 17, verse 28, the whole story of Goliath, and Eliab had said to David, he goes, I know your story. You're filled with pride and deceit. But now, sounds like all of his brothers, and it says the rest of his family. I'm sorry, all his other relatives. I love that expression. Do you ever have like a family gathering? It's just immediate family. But have you ever had that get-together that has all of the other relatives? You know what I'm saying. Every aunt and uncle, even, yeah, the ones that drive you crazy, they're all there. I just get the idea when it says all his other relatives. It was oy vey, all living in a cave together. What could be better? Oh, it does get just a little bit better. Let's read verse 2. Then others began coming. They had a way of vetting all these people. They worked through LinkedIn to get the very... No, they didn't. Let's see what it says. Men who were in trouble or in debt or who were just discontented until David was the captain of about 400 men. Well, let's just consider this fine group of people he's got. What are the prerequisites? Are you in trouble? Yeah. Oh, you come on along. Let's go to that cave out there where David's living. In trouble. Doesn't say exactly how. Most people are in trouble because they've done something they shouldn't have done. I love this. They're in debt. These guys are coming in. I got this app. My credit score is no good. All right. You qualify. Bad credit. So that meant that you had certain guys that were going around all the time. Hey, can you loan me some money? You know, one of my least favorite expressions is when people say, hey, can you borrow me some money? And it's like, I could loan you money. You could borrow it from me. Never mind. But I just imagine these guys walk around all the time. Yeah, you got a little money for me. So, and then just discontented. Guess these other people like, my life really stinks. I think I'm going to go live in that cave with David. That'll make everything better. You have got quite the crew here. I remember when we did a church plant in Lincoln Park, I visited another church, and I'm not going to mention the name of it, and we were going to see if people there, the pastor was very nice, he said, you know, you can talk about this church plant, and if some of our people want to go with you, they can. Well, long story short, we got a list of people, and he looked at the list, and he just kind of shook his head. I'm like, what? He goes, this one right here, dysfunctional with a capital D. I'm like, well, you're discouraging with a capital D, and I got to be honest with you. We had some very interesting people from that church, and we had some very, very good people from that church, in all fairness. But, you know, sometimes when you just say anybody can join the group, there's no... You get quite an interesting group. So David is living the vida loca. I mean, think about this group of people. Where are they getting food from? Who's cooking? Where are they sleeping? This is just like, I know, a camping trip for 400 people with the leader of the group being sought by the king and his army. They're trying to kill him. David is living anything but the dream. Have you ever been stuck? Have you ever been in a group of people where you're like, I don't really fit in here. I didn't invite all these people. Why are all these people here? Have you ever felt that way? David might have. We're going to come back to that and talk a little bit more about it. But folks that you just wouldn't choose, you don't get to choose your family. Spouse is different. Then, you know, like I think about Heidi. What was she thinking? Oh, I'm going to move along from there. So my brother-in-law, Dean, he's been going on this fishing trip with some of his buddies for years and years and years, like decades. And this year, they went and they brought their sons. I don't know how many times they've brought their sons before, but they had this banner that said, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your dad's friends. You know, there's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of things we don't choose. A lot of times we're with people we wouldn't choose. David certainly was. David and his motley crew. So what's Saul up to? Is he getting some counseling? Is he going to church? Is he getting better? No, he is out of his ever-loving mind. Let's take a look at chapter 22, verse 17. It says, And he ordered his bodyguards, kill these priests. I don't have time to go into the backstory, but the priests kind of helped out David. They didn't know that David was out on the outs with Saul. So he ordered his bodyguards, kill these priests of the Lord, for they're allies and conspirators with David. They knew he was running away from me, but they didn't tell me. Can you say paranoid? This guy is just paranoid. But Saul's men refused to kill the Lord's priests. He's got bodyguards that are protecting him from harm, and they're trying to tell the king, they're not harming you. They're just innocent priests. They're unarmed. Then the king turned to Doeg. You do it. So Doeg the Edomite turned on them and killed them that day, 85 priests in all, still wearing their priestly garments. Then he went to Nob, the town of the priests, and killed the priests' families. Men and women, children and babies, and all the cattle, donkeys, sheep, and goats. What did I just say about Saul? He's out of his ever-loving mind. He is just losing it. You know what? You move away from God, you have darkness that comes in. You can call it evil. I'm not going into a whole lot of politics, but I heard a U.S. senator say something this week that was flat-out evil. There's no other explanation for it. It was evil. I'm going to move on from that. All I'm saying is we live in the same world, and when people turn their back on God, push God out of their life, that vacuum can be filled with nothing good. So David continues to seek God. Saul, not so much. Let's take a look at chapter 28, verse 7. Again, don't have time to go into the backstory, but that's why read 1 Samuel, read the account of David on your own, and some of the things with Saul, just pretty wild. So, chapter 28, verse 7, then Saul said to his advisors, you think he'd want to get a wise counselor? You think he'd go to a priest of the Lord? Well, in a way he sort of is, but he's going through the wrong means. Saul then said to his advisors, find a woman who is a medium so I can go and ask her what to do. His advisors replied, there's a medium at Endor. I find it very interesting for a number of reasons. One, Saul had outlawed mediums. Well, that was while Samuel was still alive. And now he's trying to talk to Samuel. He's trying to bring him back from the dead. Just trust me, it's not going to go well. Does Endor sound familiar? You ever hear that town before? Maybe not. You tell me, do you think it's a coincidence that when Bewitched was looking for the name for the mother of the star of their TV show, who also was a witch, that they named her Endora? I always thought that was very interesting. I don't think it's a coincidence. I think somebody had a little biblical knowledge there. So now Saul has gone to an incredibly low point, and he's like, I'm going to go talk to a medium. He is unhinged. David continues to seek to please the Lord. How about you? Sometimes it seems like God doesn't come through for us, or certainly not in our timing. And you know, I've talked to a lot of people about this, and I've experienced it in my own life. That's when people say, well, since God didn't do this, then I suppose I'm entitled, it's okay for me to do this. Fill in the blank, whatever it might be. Many people have commented to me when I preached on this before, it's like, you're hitting the nail on the head. That's the human tendency. We get like a little miffed at God. Well, God, since you didn't do what you were supposed to do, well, then I guess I don't have to do what I'm supposed to do. That was not David's way. That's not how David looked at it. David didn't say, well, I'm just going to do my own thing. God, since you didn't do the good thing, I'm going to do my own thing. And he's living in a cave with 400 misfits. Okay? And he's still got that guy coming up to him, can you borrow me some money? Could you just borrow me a little money just to get me through? I can just imagine. David is literally a political refugee. He is on the run for his life. And he didn't do anything wrong. Where have we heard this before? Oh, the son of David, Jesus, when he was a little boy, probably about 2 years old, Joseph and Mary became political refugees. To save their lives, they had to go down to Egypt. I think of today, just with the Ukrainian refugee situation, and I'm happy to say that the elders today just approved another allotment of funds to go to help refugees, especially children who are vulnerable. So while Saul is spinning out of control, how will David respond? And he's going to have two big tests of his character that we're going to cover. First, I'd like to share a story that I heard this past week on Wednesday. I have a pastor's group that I get together with, and I have a pastor, a friend of mine, who happens to be Hispanic and certainly is germane to the story. He was asleep. It was early in the morning, and it's in the suburbs of Chicago. That's as far as I'm going to go with the location. And his wife was on the front porch, and I think she speaks Spanish as well, but there's a family coming down the street, a man, a woman, and a three-year-old, and they're speaking Spanish, and somehow, walking right in front of my friend's house, she just thought, I got to go get my husband. And so he came out and he talked with them. The woman was a doctor. The man's an engineer. Talk about planes, trains, automobiles. This was just planes, trains, and walking. They left South America over 2 months earlier. They walked to the southern border of the United States of America. They were told that if they Googled an address, and they had an address that they could present at the border, that they would gain access, and they did. And they had an address in Chicago because they knew that there's other people from their country that were here in Chicago. And so they were put on a plane, and they got off the plane at O'Hare, and they showed someone the address. They said, get on this train. I think somebody paid to get them on the train, and so they did. And they get down to the city, and they say, no. Where you really want to go is not here, but there's this town. They got them on a train, and when my pastor friend encountered them, they'd just gotten off the train, and they were homeless. And I don't think they had any money. And these are professional people. Whatever you might think politically or of the border or anything else, just try to put yourself in these people's shoes that had to have been worn out. 2 months of walking. And did they see atrocities on the way? All the atrocities that you can imagine. They witnessed all those terrible things that we've heard, but they wanted to come here. They left behind jobs. They were able to get them housing. Actually, I just was conversing with my friend today. They've got him a small apartment. The husband has a job, still trying to find a job for his wife, who's a nurse. I just love what this friend of mine is doing. In their town, they have Taco Tuesdays. I think he made up the name. No, he didn't make up the name. But what they do is at 5:30, they go to a public parking lot that's prominent in the town, and they set up and they have tacos. Anybody can come in and get tacos. There's a huge homeless problem. As a matter of fact, there's a tent city that's in the forest preserve just outside of town. And there's hundreds of people that live in this tent city. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But at Taco Tuesday, people can get food, they can get some groceries, they can get some other toiletries, necessities, clothing. They're there for the people of their town. If anybody would want to contribute to it, you talk to me. I will get every penny of it and more to help with this ministry. Do you know what really struck me is this church was without a building for 21 months. I asked, how could you be shut down that long? And all I'm going to say is that the facility that they used would not allow them in for 21 months because of COVID-19. 21 months without a building, and yet they're still doing Taco Tuesdays. They're still going to the tent city, and they build what are called these tiny homes. And I'd ask them what they were, but they literally can house, it's much better than a tent. I think it has some solar power, and it helps a homeless person through the winter. $5,000, and they're building as many of those as they can. Again, you want to give anything to this ministry, I will get it there. There's times where we hear about things in the news or whatever, and it's just like, man, the church isn't doing what it's supposed to do. And then I hear a story like that, and I'm just like proud to call this guy my friend, proud to call him my brother in Christ, and excited that these things are happening in the name of Jesus. He shared another story, because we went around the circle, you know, kind of the icebreaker thing, and it's kind of like, everybody share when you thought you were going to die. So I said, 1984 when I had malaria. He said it's when he went to the tent city. Because they'd already been in there, and they knew the people that were there, and they're working with them. A lot of them have multiple challenges of all sorts, but he got boots for these guys, shoes for these guys. And so he's coming back, and then some guy, high as a kite on drugs, says, I want that pair of shoes. He's like, no, you don't get it. See, these are for this guy over here. I'll get some for you next time. This guy wasn't having any of it. He was high, and he had a knife. He was going to kill my friend. But some of the people intervened, and he survived. You know, something else that he said he witnessed, they give this Narcan stuff, okay? It's the injection that if people OD on an opioid, it can save their life. And I know that first responders, police officers, firefighters, they have them, and they use them all the time. I know somebody who's a cop, use it all the time, unfortunately, in the times in which we live. But this ministry, they're dispersing them to these people because they know that a lot of them have drug issues. And he's witnessed, in essence, a group of three or four young men, and just say, here, you've got this. If I OD, use it on me. And it's like, oh yeah, and if the same happens to me, you'll be there for me, right? Now, maybe it's a bad example because it's not a good thing. But man, if homeless people who are drug addicts know how to be there for one another with exactly what you need, how much more should we? You know, we live in extraordinary times, and with inflation and everything else that's happening, there are people that are really going to be hurting. If you've got a roof over your head, if you've got food on your table, and you can afford to put gas in your car, you're doing better than a lot of people are right now. It's a time, I believe, for compassion. And if even homeless drug addicts can do that, we can too. You know, I poked a little fun at David and his group of guys, these misfits, so to speak. But you know what? I think David loved them. I think David loved those 400 people that somehow felt an allegiance to him. That in the dominant culture, they weren't happy. There was something that was wrong. And you know what? A year earlier, no way. But now, he understood their pain. He understood their loss. Isn't that true with so many of our stories, that some of the things that we go through, that if you don't go through it, there's no way that you can understand it? Talk to a widow this week that someone told him about the different stages of grief, and one of them is acceptance, and they said, I don't think I'll ever be there. But do you know what? There was somebody who said it, who was also a widower a couple years ago, said, someday you'll be there, and she is. It's amazing. We listen to the people who've been through something. David went through it. He understood the pain of the people that were with him. David loved the unlovable. Jesus loved the unlovable. Jesus calls us to love the unlovable. That's what he calls us to do. There's no qualifications. Jesus didn't say, make sure you check them out. Make sure they have the right app and you have the right information on them. And if they qualify, then love them. No, he said, love everyone. So back to David, and in the midst of all this serious drama, he is going to have his character tested twice. Serious drama means Saul coming after David, trying to kill him. Let's take a look at chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. 1 Samuel 24. After Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, his real enemy, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops. 3,000 elite troops. David has 400 misfits, including aunts and uncles and all sorts of other people, okay? And all the guys that don't have any money. But Saul's got 3,000 elite troops from all Israel, and he went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. Yeah, we hear he's by those rocks where there's the wild goats. Like I say, he's living large, right? David is. At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. I mean, the Bible just tells the facts. Saul has to go to the bathroom, so he goes in a cave. Have you ever done that? You go into this dark place on this bright day and you can't see a thing. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding farther back in that cave. What are the odds? Now's your opportunity, David's men whispered to him. Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish. So David, he heard this, he crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. Well, wait a minute. You know, you're supposed to kill him. Not like you know, play with his clothes while he's, oh, never mind. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. The Lord knows I shouldn't have done that to my lord the king, he said to his men. The Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king and attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him. That's what he said. So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. And then Saul leaves, and then David goes out, hey, you left something behind, part of your kilt here, okay? I've got it. But he doesn't kill him. He doesn't lift his finger against the Lord's anointed. Couldn't he have called it self-defense? Isn't self-defense in the news these days? Clearly self-defense. He's out there with 3,000 guys. He's already attempted to kill him how many times? And the only reason that he's there at all is he's looking for David. And David says, no. God made Saul king. God will dethrone Saul. But it's not going to be on my hands. So that's once. And his men have to be like, David, come on, wake up. What would you do in that instance? I mean, I know most people how they would respond. Well, let's take a look. Chapter 26, verse 1. Now some men from Ziph came to Saul at Gibeah to tell him David is hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which overlooks Jeshimon. So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's elite troops. These are great soldiers, right? I mean, he's got this crack unit. He's got information coming in from all quarters. Everyone's, you know, narking on David. He can't get him. Anyway, Saul camped along the road beside the hill of Hakilah near Jeshimon, where David was hiding. When David learned that Saul had come after him in the wilderness, he sent out spies to verify the report of Saul's arrival. David slipped over to Saul's camp one night to look around. Just cruising through the camp, checking things out. David and Abner, son of Ner, that was like his general, the commander of his army, were sleeping inside a ring formed by the slumbering warriors. Who will volunteer to go there with me? David asked Ahimelech, the Hittite, and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. I'll go with you, Abishai replied. So David and Abishai went right into Saul's camp and found him asleep with his spear stuck in the ground beside his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying asleep around him, snoring away. I mean, they are out. Abishai whispers to David, God has surely handed your enemy over to you this time. You don't have to do it. Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't need to strike twice. Think about it. This is a great offer. The blood won't be on David's hands. He didn't do it. It's war, okay? And there's all these soldiers around. No, David said, don't kill him. For who can remain innocent after attacking the Lord's anointed one? Surely the Lord will strike Saul down someday, or he will die of old age or in battle. The Lord forbid that I should kill the one he has anointed. But take his spear and that jug of water beside his head. And then let's get out of here. So David took the spear and jug of water that were near Saul's head. Then he and Abishai got away without anyone seeing them or even waking up, because the Lord had put Saul's men into a deep sleep. And then later he wakes him up and he's just like, he's mocking Abner. Verse 15, well, Abner, you're a great man, aren't you? Where in all Israel is there anyone as mighty? So why haven't you guarded your master, the king, when someone came to kill him? Whoops. That's a pretty major whoops. I like that thing about the deep sleep. If I could tell you a story, I think I'll go ahead and do that. I was in Israel, summer of 1982. I was on a mission trip. And we were staying in an orphanage and in these dorm rooms. And the girls broke into the guys' quarters one night. They did all kinds of stuff, toilet papered, bunk beds. And we woke up, but, you know, whatever. It was a lot of fun. They put Cheerios in the toilet, and then they put a scoreboard overboard. Never mind. We'll just move along from that. So Diana Warner was the other assistant leader. I was the male assistant. She was the female assistant leader. And I told them, I said, we're really going to get you guys back. I mean, you just shouldn't mess. I've been on a lot of mission trips. And she was just like, oh, Paul Glyman, you better not. And all these threats, all this stuff's going back and forth. We were there for 6 weeks. Probably waited 2 weeks before we retaliated. So I got the guys together. I said, everybody have like $2? They're like, yeah. Everybody have one sock you can spare? Yeah. We've got Coke bottles? They're like, yeah. I said, here's my plan. We pray that God puts the girls into a deep sleep. And one night we go in and we write encouraging notes to each and every one of them. We take that Coke bottle, we get some flowers, and we give them a vase full of flowers. And we fill up that stocking, that sock, with candy. And at first some of the guys were like, well, wait a minute, that's like really nice. I'm like, yes, and this will end the war. But we'll have a lot of fun between now and then, just like, oh, you're really going to like it. And we just kept telling them, you're really going to like it. And then I remember praying, God, put them in a deep sleep. I went to sleep. The next morning I heard the story, and the girls, they were amazed. And then they made this big dinner for us, that really special dinner. It was actually very cool. You know what? God knows how to put people into a deep sleep. Definitely. If you need a deep sleep tonight, ask God for it. So David passes the test twice. May I suggest to you that these testings matter to God? They do. David is still on the run, still not on the throne, and maybe someday will never come, but he won't take shortcuts. God sees everything, and it matters to him. Sometimes we think it doesn't. How about you? What are the shortcuts? Convenience. What are the gods of Americans? Convenience, money, sex, power. We want shortcuts to all of those things. And we don't have time to go into all that, but you get what I'm saying. You know, God's way is never the ends justify the means. No. And David understood that. And God loved that David understood that. So today, can you see why David would be called a man after God's own heart? I mean, these are extreme examples where he's just like, no, I'm not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. No, I'm going to leave vengeance in God's hands. I'm not going to do it. You know, we live in a time where apathy and indifference are like a plague, where people are just like, I just can't care. I cannot care. I don't have the energy to do that. Everyone's been through difficulty the last couple years. And I think we ask the question, what difference would it make? But boy, I go back to my pastor friend out here in the suburbs, and just the difference that they're making for individuals, whether they're homeless people or people who have literally walked into the country from South America. They're making a difference for them. We can make a difference to God. We can make a difference for individuals. David went against the cultural grain completely. He even went against the counsel of his own men who loved him and wanted the best for him. But he wouldn't listen to it. He'd say, I have to do what God wants me to do. Did he always know? And we'll cover that. But this is why God calls him a man after my own heart. Do you ever feel like the whole world is going in one direction and you're like, I have to go a different direction? God sees that. God honors that. And sometimes you just wonder, well, what difference could I make? So I want to fast forward in the story of Israel and Judah. And the kingdom would stay together eventually under David and under Solomon. And for the sake of David, it stayed together under Solomon. But then it was split. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes called Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you read through the history, it's not a pretty picture, especially the Israel side, one king after another. Might have been politically successful, might have been economically successful. Maybe they didn't have inflation, but what they did was not pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. What they did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's what the Bible's recording. It's not just the politics. But in Judah, it was kind of the same story, but every once in a while there was a king who really stood out. There's a king who did what was right. And one of them was Hezekiah. So we're going to fast forward to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Wish I had more time, and this is worthy of a whole sermon in and of itself. But it says, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became the king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord, just as his ancestor David had done. That was the legacy. Somehow he reconnected. In the very first month of the first year of his reign, Hezekiah reopened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. What does reopen mean? It had been shut down. It had been used for pagan worship. But they were so far from God. He summoned the priests and the Levites to meet him at the courtyard east of the temple. He said to them, "Listen to me, you Levites. Purify yourselves and purify the temple of the Lord." This is the king preaching to the preachers. "The God of your ancestors, remove all of the defiled things from the sanctuary. Our ancestors were unfaithful and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They abandoned the Lord and his dwelling place. They turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors to the temple's entry room, and they snuffed out the lamps. They stopped burning incense and presenting burnt offerings at the sanctuary of the God of Israel. That is why the Lord's anger has fallen upon Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread, horror, and ridicule, as you can see with your own eyes." I could go on, you get the picture. But Hezekiah didn't just say, we haven't been doing this for a while. We haven't been doing the God thing. He's 25 years old. The very first month, the first year of his reign, he's like, this is what we're going to do. He was decisive. He brought about reform in the temple. He brought about repentance and the turning away from evil idols. And do you know what else he did? He reinstated Passover. They hadn't celebrated Passover in forever. And so he sends people out, even to Israel. He includes Israel, and they had already gone into captivity, but there were people. People got mocked. They're just like, "What? Passover? We don't do that anymore. We're not into that." And then at first, the people really didn't want to do it. But eventually, he prevailed upon a lot of people to come and to celebrate. And for 7 days, there's these sacrifices. And they feasted. And the priest sang. It was this incredible celebration in Jerusalem. And of their own volition, they said, "Let's stay 7 more days." And you know, Jerusalem, it was going to fall. The die was cast, if you know the story of the Old Covenant. And there would be another king or two, but eventually they'd be hauled away into exile in Babylon. That's when Daniel, if you know that story, that's when that story begins. But you know, for 14 days, heaven came down to Jerusalem. And sometimes you think you can't make a difference. But what if for 14 days you could bring heaven down? What if your prayers would make that big of a difference for one person? Sometimes you feel like you're going against the grain and America's moving in a direction you don't want to see it move. And God's looking for people like Hezekiah. He's looking for people like David that aren't just going to go with the grain and just say, I'm going with the flow. Everybody's going this way, so I will too. And you wonder, what difference can it make? It causes God to say of someone like David, "He is someone who is after my own heart." May he say that about you and for me. Now, the final chapter, 2 Kings of Hezekiah's life, and you'll understand why I want to share this. He'd gotten very sick. And Isaiah the prophet, you've heard of him, he came basically to let him know that he was going to die. But before Isaiah had left the middle courtyard, this message came to him from the Lord. "Go back to Hezekiah, the leader of my people. Tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of your ancestor David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. And 3 days from now, you will get out of bed and go to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life." Why? Because he sought after God. Oh, but there's more. "And I will rescue you and this city from the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own honor and for one other reason. And for the sake of my servant David, who had died hundreds of years before, but God never forgot him. And when people seek after the very heart of God, God will never forget you." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the power of your word. And I pray that people would be inspired to seek you as never before. Regardless of what everybody else around us is saying and doing, may we seek after you. Touch your people by the power of your spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Live for you. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are.
So glad you could join us today. I will not be preaching next week, but we're going to have a very special guest speaker that, I think it's safe to say that I have known him longer than anybody else on planet Earth. Yep. If you can't figure out who it is, then you have to tune in next week. Have a great week. God bless you.